We're finishing up our study in Philippians, and we have only three short verses left. We're going to get to those eventually, but the first thing we're going to do is I'm going to preach every single sermon that we've done so far in Philippians, and so you can see why I'm feeling a little bit nervous about this. I'm not going to preach the whole sermon, don't worry, but we're going to touch on some major points in each sermon as we go along so we can see the thread that's running through each of them in this great letter in God's Word. Now, I think if we were honest, we would say that much of the time, and even those who would consider ourselves devoted followers of Jesus, if we really thought about it, we don't actually live as if God exists, or that His Spirit is living in our hearts. And that might seem a little bit shocking for some of you to hear me say that, but I think it's true. And what I mean by that is that the way we respond or react to stimuli in our lives shows that we don't actually believe that God exists. The way we respond in fear or jealousy or envy or covetousness or with hatred, anxiety, self-exaltation, and even at the other end of the spectrum, self-loathing. Or we walk around in shame sometimes for sin that we've already confessed and we've given it to God, we've received His forgiveness, but yet we walk in shame because of it. Or we don't easily forgive others who have hurt us and asked for forgiveness, and we certainly don't easily forgive ourselves. Now, intellectually, we believe. I'm not arguing that. But if we really believed from our hearts that God is real and that His Spirit actually lives in us, we wouldn't act out in the way we do. And I'm speaking not just about you, but I'm speaking about me as well. Every single one of us. We tend to live as if the gospel of Jesus is simply a nice story with a moral, just like one of Aesop's fables. It's how we live. We believe the gospel at an intellectual level, but a heart belief of what Jesus says is a lot harder to come by. And when the gospel, this is really important, when the gospel is just a truth that we acknowledge and give intellectual assent to, it loses its power. Because the good news of Jesus is much more than just an intellectual idea. The gospel has the power to change us if we let Jesus do His work. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God. And in Romans 8:9-11, which we read last week, Paul said that same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. He literally said that. The Spirit of God, in verse 11 of Romans chapter 8, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And so if we approach Scripture as just a book that contains principles to live by and the Christian faith as a lifestyle that we choose or a way of life, then the gospel is not good news at all. It's an impossibility. And a mean-spirited cosmic joke played on us by a God with an evil sense of humor. The gospel is good news in that it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the power. And so we have to start there. If we don't start there, this is all just an intellectual exercise. So, sermon number one. We're going to go through all the sermons here. I'm going to try and do it really quick. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to pick out little snippets there to show the thread, to connect the dots all the way through so that we can get to the end and we can say, oh, there's Paul's actually saying something here that he wants us to appropriate. And so, verse 1, Philippians 1, Paul says, to all of God's holy people. So Paul begins the same way that he ends. He reminds the believers who they are. Who are you? Now, some of your Bibles, instead of saying God's holy people, translate it saints. It's the word hagios. And Paul calls the Jesus followers at Philippi saints, which means actually very simply that they're set apart. It doesn't mean they've achieved some sort of higher plane of spirituality. They are set apart. They are Christ followers. They live their lives on purpose. Their lives count for something. They've been set apart by the grace of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit to be about his business on earth. They are living their lives on purpose. Now, the same is true of us as it was of the church in Philippi. We are followers of Jesus. We've received his grace. We've received his gospel. We've received his word in our hearts. We have not been left alone to figure it all out. We have his spirit living in us, affecting change in our character, which is why when we attempt to live the Christian life on our own effort as if we're just meant to live according to the principles in God's word, in the Bible, we devoid the gospel of its power. The Bible is more than just a book of principles to live by. And when we learn to live in the power of the gospel, what's going to happen is our lives will overflow with joy because we will see the very God who created the heavens and the earth at work in our hearts. He will be changing us. We will see it. We'll see that God, the God who created all this, has a plan. And he wants us to partner with him in what he's doing on this earth. And when we do that, man, life gets exciting. We see God at work. We join him in it. Doesn't get easy, but it gets exciting because we know we're following Jesus. That's a life worth living. That's sermon number one. Sermon number two. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I'll read just a couple verses here. Verse 3, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. So Paul thanks the Philippian church for their partnership in the gospel. And remember, we defined the word partnership, which is the Greek word koinonia, which we usually translate as fellowship. We defined it as their active, costly participation in the work of extending God's kingdom on earth. That's what partnership means here. It's active, it's costly. So they were in the trenches together. They were working side by side. They were focused on a common goal. They worked together. They didn't squabble about things that weren't important, that would just distract them from the main reason that God had them in Philippi. They didn't get distracted by minor things. They focused on building, extending God's kingdom on earth. Their participation with Paul was costly, and it was active. And to them, it was worth the cost. It was worth the effort. I have to tell you, every time I read this passage, it reminds me of what God is doing at CRBC. Last week, I read an email from a young lady who, a 14-year-old girl, who really grasped the essence of discipleship, and it excited me so much to read that. Well, just this past week, we got an email from a different kind of email from a newcomer at the church, and she said she really enjoyed the service, but when she left with a bad taste in her mouth because nobody welcomed her and helped her family feel welcome. And that was shocking for me to hear, because that's not the CRBC I've experienced. And what I've experienced ever since Ruthie and I have been here is you people reaching out to help newcomers feel welcome. That's what I've experienced. And obviously, some people fall through the cracks. But when I see what I see at CRBC is that you give of your time and your energy and your resources, financial resources, and sometimes sacrificially, so that the gospel can be furthered in Campbell River and beyond. And I feel the same way about you as Paul did about the church in Philippi. And when I'm with other pastors, I boast about you and the Lord because of what you're doing here. And I'm so excited about it. That's sermon number two. Sermon number three, Philippians 1, 12 to 18. And just one verse here. And I want you to know, and you should start seeing a thread. I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me has helped spread the good news or the gospel. You see that? There's a thread. It's going to weave its way all the way through. This was the only thing Paul cared about. He saw everything through the lens of the gospel. Paul knew the reason he existed, to advance the good news of Jesus. Everything he did, no matter what it was for that purpose. Now, Paul, as we've noted many times, was in prison here, and he was chained to a prison guard, likely 24/7. He had no idea if he would ever get out of prison. For all he knew, he was going to die there or of old age or get executed. And yet he saw that God was using his suffering as a way to advance the kingdom of Jesus. And because of that, he could have an eternal perspective which gave him joy. So he's chained to this guard, and he was able to share his faith in Jesus. And we're going to see in the last verses of Philippi that some of those people actually came to Christ. It's pretty exciting. And so hence, Paul's suffering, he said, was worth it because the kingdom of Jesus was extended because of his suffering. God didn't waste any of that. Now, if we could have the same eternal perspective, recognizing that God wants to do something through us and that he doesn't waste our pain, he doesn't waste anything, he doesn't waste our suffering, he doesn't waste the trials that we're going through, then we would be able to face our suffering and trials with a greater resolve to allow God to do his work through us, and then we'd have some of that same joy and that same peace that Paul had. And I see some of you here who are experiencing suffering, and I see the joy in you. Looking at you, Rhonda. We were actually talking about that last week. Sorry for drawing attention to you, but we were talking about that last week. I think it was in staff meeting. And I just couldn't help see your face there. And even though you're suffering with cancer, the joy you have. And it's advancing the gospel of Jesus. You know, life is hard. And there is nobody here who is immune to hardship. We all face it, some of us more than others, but we don't have to wait to experience God's joy and peace until we're free of pain. If we wait until we're free of pain and suffering and have no more trials and until we're joyful, well, we're never going to live a satisfied life, because as soon as one trial is done, another one is on its way. You can guarantee it. You may not see it right now, but it's coming. how life on earth is. Pain, confusion, misunderstandings, disappointments. It's a part of living in a broken world with broken people like you and me. That's what happens here. But God has promised that he will make something beautiful out of all that pain, out of all that suffering, if we let him. And that is why we can have joy and peace. He wants to take you with whatever you're experiencing and do something significant with it, and make something beautiful out of it. And that's where our joy comes from. Sermon number 4, Philippians 1:18-26. Now, this passage is sort of strange. Paul has a little debate with himself about whether he should live or whether he should die. And it's strange for us to hear that, but for him it was a real possibility. He was in prison, didn't know if he was going to get out, and so he has this little debate with himself to the Philippians in this letter. And the discussion sort of went like this: If I die, I'll be able to go to heaven and be with Jesus, and won't that be bliss? The paradise. All the pain, all the suffering, everything is done. And I will get to spend the eternity with my God, who I have worshipped and longed to see. But if I live here, it'd be better for the gospel, because the Philippian church needs me right now. And so he said, well, it's probably better that I stay. Are you starting to see this theme? It's so clear. This is what Paul was about. His whole life, whether he lived or died, was for the sake of the gospel. For to me, living means living for Christ. If I'm going to live, I'm going to be living for Christ. If I die, that's even better. And either way, in life or death, Paul said, his goal was that the good news of Jesus would be advanced. That was the only criterion for every single decision he made. Every single decision. If it would advance the gospel of Jesus, he would do it. If it would prove to hinder the gospel, he wouldn't do it. And Paul recognized he wasn't the main event. He wasn't even the main character in the story of life. And his story was a part of a greater story that was to bring the gospel to the whole world. And even his suffering proved to extend God's kingdom. Number 5, Philippians 1:27-30. Verse 27, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith which is the good news. What does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? How do we best represent Jesus to those around us who desperately need him, who desperately need a Savior? Well, Paul says it very clearly here. All we have to do is read it. This is what he says. We are to stand together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. We work together in unity with one purpose. The good news of that the good news of Jesus Christ would be advanced through us. You know, Jesus never said, get religion. You know what he said? He said, love one another. So our brand, or the thing that we should be known about at Campbell River Baptist Church, when people see our logo, the emotions that it should evoke would be crying like Jedediah. No! It would evoke some other emotions, like those are people who know how to love. Those are people who are growing in their love. Maintaining unity, staying united. They're working with one purpose in mind, that the good news of Jesus Christ would be advanced through their lives. That's what people should think about when they think of Campbell River Baptist Church. There's only one way to live a life worthy of the good news, and that is to grow in our love for each other. We should love each other more today than we did yesterday. We should love each other more tomorrow than we do today. Paul said a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 4 to the church in Ephesus, verses 1 and 3. He said, "Therefore I, a prisoner," and again, he's in prison again, writing to the church in Ephesus this time, "I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. He says, "Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Make allowance for each other's faults because of your," what? "Your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace." That is how we live a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ, so that his gospel will be advanced. It's why we exist. Number 6, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. This is an amazing passage here where Paul says, starting in verse 5, that we must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Now, that's totally opposite to the way we naturally live. What's natural for us? Look at me. Hello, look at me. It's all about me. We exalt ourselves, right? We learn this. We come by this very naturally, very honestly. We learn this by watching TV. We learn this by watching movies. We see this modeled by our politicians that are supposed to be running our government. It's what we learn from the entertainment and the sports industries. We are being graded, and our goal in our natural selves is to always be best, and better than someone else. As long as we're better than someone else, we feel okay about ourselves. We want to make sure we're on top. And the way of Christ is totally opposite. It's upside down. Here's what Jesus said: "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted." Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, wrote this. He said, "Recently a pilot was practicing high-speed maneuvers in a jet fighter. She turned the controls for what she thought was a steep ascent and flew straight into the ground. She was unaware that she had been flying upside down. This is a parable of human existence in our times. Not exactly that everyone else is crashing, though there's enough of that, but most of us as individuals and world society as a whole live at high speed and often with no clue to whether we are flying upside down or right side up. Indeed, we are haunted by a strong suspicion that there may be no difference, or at least that it is unknown or irrelevant." Now, this is the painful truth about where we are. We have been so acculturated by our society and even the church that we have no idea at times that we're flying upside down, and we rush from event to event, from crisis to crisis, with, without ever taking time to evaluate whether or not the things that we've spent our time and energy and money on really matter. If we're spending our time and our energy and our financial resources trying to exalt ourselves instead of Jesus, then we're living in a way that's opposite to what God's called us to. And it's a crash course. We're wasting our time. God has a much more satisfying life for us than that. Number 7, Philippians 2, 12 to 18. Starting in verse 12. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Now, there has been a misconception in the evangelical church that as Christians we are not to make any effort to change, because the thought is that that would be trying to earn your salvation. The unfortunate truth is that these Christians who have held this conviction have remained immature. They fill their minds with lots of great biblical truth, stuff that we should be filling our minds with, but it doesn't work down into their hearts. They've got fat heads and weak hearts. They're not progressing in their faith because they're opposed to cooperating with Jesus, who wants to gently and humbly teach them his ways. That's what Jesus said about himself. He said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart." Learn from me. And Paul very clearly over and over again in all of his letters talks about the need for followers of Jesus to train hard and cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that we are actually being changed on the inside. We are not playing church, friends. We don't go to church. We are the church. Can I hear an amen there? We are the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. We're the body of Christ on earth, and Jesus is working in our hearts, changing us so that we will become like him. That's the plan. That thread goes all the way through Philippians. I never saw it more clearly than when I prepared for this sermon. It's everywhere. And that's why Paul says it in verse 12 of chapter 2, work hard to show the results of your salvation. What could be clearer than that? Why are we to do this? Well, he goes on, he says, so that we would shine like bright lights in the world. The reason is because God so loved the world. He so loves the people of Camel River. He so loved the world that he sent his one and only son to die for the people of Camel River. Remember the illustration I gave a few weeks ago about the mirror? Luke was holding the flashlight, and he was trying his best to represent Jesus with the flashlight, shining his light, and I had a full-length mirror, and I was representing the Christ follower who reflects the light. So I don't have my own light. Just like the moon doesn't have its own light, it reflects the light of the sun. We do not have our own light either. We reflect the light of Jesus. And the place was dark here, and we shone that mirror around, and everywhere that the light reflected and the light reflected on the mirror, and it lit up the whole place. Even if you were Southern Baptists. Central Baptists, Northern Baptists, Upper Baptists. We reflect the light of the Son of God as he lives, as we allow him to live his life through us. Are you seeing this theme weaved all the way through Philippians? It's very clear. Can you imagine how our lives would be different if we actually lived this way? If we actually believed the stuff we know intellectually, how would your life change? How would your focus change? It would be a game changer for every single one of us. The things that normally upset us wouldn't bother us because they would no longer be important. The people who normally annoy us would no longer annoy us, and not because they necessarily changed, but because we changed. In this next section, sermon number 8, from chapter 2, 19 to 30, Paul mentions two men by name, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he singles them out as servants of Jesus Christ who have given sacrificially for the sake of the gospel. They had the gospel as the lens through which they saw everything. That's how they viewed life. So verse 19 of chapter 2. If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you're getting along. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not what matters to Jesus Christ. Two phrases jump out at me when I read this, and both are sad statements of human nature. The first is that Paul says he has no one else like Timothy. There's nobody else like Timothy. And the second is that everyone else selfishly seeks their own interests above Christ. Now, Paul's obviously using hyperbole here because there are other people he commends for their faithfulness besides Timothy and Epaphroditus. I think his main point is that Timothy was exceptional in that he saw everything through the lens of the gospel. That's how he viewed his whole life. That's how he viewed everything that happened to him. That's how he viewed his obstacles. He viewed his successes. Everything was through the lens of the gospel. And so the question for us this morning is, do we have the gospel of Jesus as the lens through which we view life? All of life. When we make a decision, whatever the decision is, do we ask, is this going to further the gospel or is it going to hinder the gospel? How would your life change if you saw the lens or saw the world through the lens of the good news of Jesus? How would your life change? What kinds of things would you think are important? What would you give your time and your energy and your financial resources to? What sort of arguments would cease because you've got this different eternal perspective now, because the things that used to threaten your image, your sense of worth, no longer threaten you. You know, these are really good questions to think about because that's what God wants to move each of us towards. And we can't make those changes just by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It will not happen. We are broken individuals. We do not operate the way we're supposed to operate because of what happened in the fall a long time ago, back in the Garden of Eden. We don't have the right stuff to change our hearts, so we have to invite the Holy Spirit to come in and make those changes for us. Number 9, chapter 3, 1 to 11, we are making our way through here. I was so amazed as I read through Philippians, seeing again, and through all the sermons, seeing this constant theme of living our lives full out for the gospel in every single one of the passages, and nowhere is it more evident than in this passage right here. Verse 7, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. Now, just previous to these verses, Paul had expounded on how before he met Jesus, in the eyes of the world, and especially in the eyes of his fellow Jews, he had it all. He was highly educated. He was very religious. He had a high ranking in the Jewish religious order. He had a flawless Hebrew pedigree. He was super jealous for God, so much so that he spent his life persecuting Christians because he thought that the Christian church, those who followed Jesus, were against God. He had an impeccable reputation among his colleagues and peers. Everybody looked up to Paul. Paul had it all. And yet he says that all of that meant nothing to him when it was put alongside knowing Jesus. It faded into the background. Knowing Jesus, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that was a game changer for him. And if he had to, you know, he didn't have to think very long about, you know, the old way of life, Jesus. He's gonna follow Jesus. And when you see all of life through the lens of the gospel, there is no longer any need to defend yourself. There's no longer any need to strike back or to be so concerned about your image or your reputation, because the thing that's most important to you is no longer your self-comfort or your self-adulation or your image. The thing that will become most important is the good news of Jesus that is being extended through whatever is happening in your life, which means you'll no longer have to walk around worrying about what people think of you. Wouldn't that be a great way to live? Just never again worrying about what anybody thinks about you. I'm not quite there yet. I'm working at it. I'm not quite there. But God's working in my heart. All right, number 10, Philippians 3, 12 to 21. I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and reach the heavenly prize for which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us. Now, the image that Paul paints here is of a race. Any skilled runner knows that she can't look back if she's running, especially the 100, a short race, 100 meters. You can't look back over the shoulder. Eyes have to be on the goal, straining with every muscle, every sinew, all energy pressing toward the finish line. Looking back can cause you to lose your stride and stumble and get off course. And so Paul says that we must forget what lies behind and strain toward what lies ahead. Now, what kinds of things is he talking about forgetting? Well, he's just finished expounding about all of his past accomplishments. And so obviously, this is what he's referring to. In our effort to move towards living our lives fully for Jesus, there will be times when we'll want to look back and think, well, the old life was easier. It was more comfortable. It was more fun. It was more lucrative. It's more pleasurable, or whatever. We used to be so concerned about our image and our reputation that we wouldn't humble ourselves and admit failure, because we had to project a certain spiritual image, especially at church. This is the place where people walk in the doors and they put on their mask. This should be the place where you walk in, you take off your mask. You don't have to wear a mask here. We don't have to pretend. None of us are okay. And that's okay. Because Jesus is okay. But he doesn't want us to stay there. He wants to work in our hearts and train us to be more like him. Living as if we have to wear a mask, that's bondage. It's not what Jesus has called us to. Every single person here, every single person on the face of the planet struggles. I don't care how spiritual you think you are. We struggle with sin. We struggle with thoughts that we shouldn't be thinking. We struggle with envy. We struggle with jealousy. We struggle. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, at the beginning of time, we are tempted to cover up and pretend that everything is okay. And the problem with that kind of thinking is that if we continue along that way, we will not grow. That stops our growth right here and now. Growth takes honesty, authenticity, and transparency. And Paul says, when you are tempted to go back, instead, fix your eyes, not on yourself, fix your eyes on the prize, which is conformity to the image of Christ. Press on with everything you have as you cooperate with Jesus. Always hold that vision. Who is Jesus? What was he like? What does he want to do in my heart? Because God wants our characters to be continually transformed so we look like him, so that others would see Jesus in us. Number 11, Philippians 4, 1-3. In this passage, Paul turns his attention to a couple of ladies who are experiencing some conflict, Euodia and Syntyche, and he urges the church to do whatever they can to help these ladies restore peace in their relationship. And we ask the question, why was this squabble with these two ladies so significant that Paul had to publicly address it? Not only in the church of Philippi, but this letter was circulated among other churches and read among other churches in the area. And not only was it circulated among other churches in the area, we're reading it right now. Every church that has ever existed, hundreds of thousands of churches have read this letter. It's been read millions and millions and millions of times about Euodia and Syntyche and their squabble, their trouble getting along. Why was it so important that Paul did that? Well, for the answer to that, we turn to John chapter 17, 20-30, where Jesus prays what we call the high priestly prayer. He first prays for himself, and then he prays for the disciples who were with him at the time, and then he looks forward with eyes of faith to 2016 in Campbell River Baptist Church, to each of us here in this pew, and me standing right here, and he prays for us. And he prays that we would experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. That's the message. That's what God's called us to as a church. It's imperative. That is why we have to work hard to maintain unity in the church for the sake of the good news of Jesus. Because rightly and wrongly, the world will judge Jesus based on whether or not we get along with each other, whether or not we love each other. The way we act inside the walls and the way we act outside the walls of this church matters. The way we treat each other, whether or not we love or forgive each other, will reflect either negatively or positively on Jesus. This is so important. And the spread of the gospel, Jesus said in his prayer, the spread of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, will rise and fall based on whether or not we work hard at learning how to live together in unity. That's what Jesus said. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. And that leads very nicely to our next passage, sermon number 12. Now, we've just noted that unity isn't going to happen unless we're purposely working hard for it. And the reason for that is because our default setting as fallen human beings is to think that life is about me. That is our default setting. And the problem is that we cannot change that default setting on our own. We've been wired that way ever since humankind fell in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time. And we may think at times that we're making some good headway, but then as soon as we, if we're depending on ourselves, as soon as we get stressed or backed into a corner, what happens? We go to our default setting. It's all about me. It's our natural position. And so because of that, we need an extreme makeover of our hearts and our minds, as Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, so that we actually want to live in the way that God has called us to live, which is to put the interests of others above ourselves. God has called us to something much bigger and more satisfying than a life focused on me or you. I mean, you know what I mean. So Paul begins this section by exhorting the believers to be continually joyful. Always be joyful, verse 4. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Now this, of course, is not an easy task. As a matter of fact, it is impossible, humanly speaking. Paul is calling us to have a change of perspective that only God, through His Spirit, can make for us as we cooperate with Him. Now we noted when we looked at this text that the word rejoice at the beginning of the passage and the word peace at the end of the passage sort of operate as bookends containing the recipe for achieving joy and peace. So here's the recipe. Very quickly, I'm sorry we're running a little bit behind. But here's the recipe. So verse 5, let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember the Lord is coming soon. So number one, the first ingredient, be reasonable, gentle, and considerate. That's ingredient number one. Maybe those are three ingredients in one. Maybe it's a mix, seasoned salt maybe. But this is where we have to start. If we start pushing our own agenda in our relationships, then we will have neither joy nor peace. If, however, we start from a position of considering the other person first, we're going to be a long way down the road to achieving both peace and joy. And again, it means that we will have to do what does not come naturally. We'll have to seek first to understand before we try and be understood. Because it's not the natural posture for our heart. Number two, second ingredient, we have to leave the outcome to God. It's God's business. We're not responsible for how other people react. We're only responsible for our own responses and behaviors. That's what Paul meant when he said that the Lord is coming soon. Leave it to God. Don't try and force your way. Some of your Bibles might say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't try and force your own way. Allow room for God to judge and work. Don't take it upon ourselves. If we try and take the part of judge, what we're doing is we're taking God's job from Him, and he's not done. He's not asking for resumes. Number three, third ingredient, pray with thanksgiving. Verses 6 and 7, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He's done. Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. So God already knows our problems and our issues and our obstacles and our trials and our pain and our suffering. So why should we bring it all to Him? Well, because He wants us to develop relationship with Him. He wants us to get to know Him better. And so you bring him everything, all of your troubles, with an attitude of gratitude. And then Paul says, God will give you a peace that is beyond comprehension, beyond anything you can understand. How many of you have experienced that? Yeah. The fourth ingredient, focus your mind on good things. Verse 8, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. If we focus on the problem, what happens? Problem gets bigger. God in our mind gets smaller. So instead, fix your thoughts on the good things. Turn your thoughts upward. Set your hearts on things above, Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 3. Ingredient number 5, practice. It's going to take a lot of work. So Paul said in verse 9, keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you. So you practice these things. You're going to fail once in a while, or maybe often. It's okay. That's why we practice, because we aren't good at this. It's not natural for us. We practice, we go into training with Jesus, but as we practice, the peace and the joy will come. And God's going to surprise us at different times with peace and joy when we least expect it as we practice trusting him. All right, learning to lean on Jesus is a sermon from last week, so that means we're getting close to the end here. Chapter 4, 10 to 20. Now, the verse that stood out for me here is verse 11, where Paul said, not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. So Paul learned to trust God implicitly, no matter what was happening in his life, no matter what his need was. His heart was so focused upward on Jesus and not on the things of this earth. He didn't have his eyes on a bigger, better car or chariot or whatever his eye could have been on. He didn't have his eye solely on moving up the corporate ladder or keeping up with the Joneses. His only goal in life was that the gospel of Jesus would be advanced through his life or his death. And because of that, he could let go of those earthly desires, the things that gravity weighs us down. And the things that bother most of us, they didn't bother Paul. And so he left the outcome to God. Last sermon, the sermon from today. So I've got one more sermon to do. Today's sermon, chapter 4, verses 21 and 23. This is the conclusion of the matter. And the result of his life and this attitude that Paul had was that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, spread like wildfire wherever he went, even in prison. Take a look here. Verse 21. Give my greetings to each of God's holy people, all who belong to Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send you their greetings, and all the rest of God's people send you greetings too, especially those in Caesar's household. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What jumps out here? What jumps out at me is that Paul calls some of Caesar's household God's people, saints. In other words, because Paul was in prison, chained to a rotation of guards, some of those prison guards probably came to faith in Jesus. Maybe some of Caesar's family, maybe some high officials, maybe some servants. And the reason that Paul could be so content, even though his circumstances were miserable, and he didn't focus on his miserable circumstances, was because he was being used, his whole life was being used for the purpose for which he existed, to extend God's kingdom on earth. And so he didn't worry about many of the things that we often have our hearts set on. He was so focused on the one thing and the and only one thing, that the gospel of Jesus would be extended through him. That's the same reason God has you here in Campbell River, in your neighborhood, with your family, at your school, in your workplace, wherever. It's the same reason that we gather here as God's people, working hard, side by side, working hard for to stay in unity, learning how to love each other, so that the gospel of Jesus can be expanded through our life, whether it's in good times or bad. God wants to do something bigger than we could ever imagine. And when we live like that, that same joy and peace will be ours. Amen.